And take your Bible with me, if you would, this morning, and turn together to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And we will, Lord willing, today finish our series within a series on what normally has been called the parable of the prodigal son. But hopefully after this morning, you will be able to say that this parable should be called the parable of a loving and gracious, merciful, compassionate father and his two lost sons. And that's what I hope you'll see this morning. What's interesting is that this passage of scripture that we've been looking at in Luke 15 does not stand isolated from the rest of scripture. It is not on its own. In fact, we find a passage of scripture in Matthew 21 that is very similar to what we find in the story of the prodigal and his brother and of the merciful father. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is just a few weeks away from being crucified. He's at the latter part of his ministry. He has done his second and final cleansing of the temple. This is probably the one that you're most familiar with, because as he's walked in the temple, he has noticed that there are money changers and people doing all types of things that they should not be doing. And so verses 13 and 14 tell us that he makes a cord of whip, he goes in there, and he drives them out and says, "This is to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. Get out." And then he instructs the people of God. But in verse number 23, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the chief priests, the ones who would have been the reigning rulers over the temple, had a question for Jesus. It's a very important question. In fact, it's probably very similar to the question that Luke is trying to answer throughout his gospel account. Notice it with me in Matthew 21, verse 23. "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave you this authority?'" You can just imagine the scene, can't you? Jesus, unlike us in many cases, with now righteous or holy indignation, a righteous anger, has seen his father's house been nothing more or nothing less than a bunch of opportunities for people to make money inappropriately, throws over tables, whips people and scourges them, and sends them on their way packing. He then sets up camp, so to speak, and begins to communicate with the people the truths of the Word of God. He enters into the temple proper, and he begins to further instruct them. The chief priests, the Pharisees, and the scribes hear of what Jesus is doing, and they decide that they want to cause a little bit of a stir themselves. So they straightway walk right up to Jesus and said, "Whose authority are you doing these things by? Who gave you the power to say what you're saying? To do what you just did? Whose authority are you operating on?" Jesus is all wise. He's God. And because he's God, like Matthew 9:4 says, he is able to discern people's hearts and what they're to say before they're even able to see it. So Jesus knows a mile away, this is a trick question. If he answers the question positively or negatively, it goes bad for him. If he says in front of these chief priests and scribes and in the temple proper that "I do this by the power of God Almighty," they will charge him with blasphemy and they will kill him. But if he says, "I do it by some lesser prophet's authority," then he understands that they will outrank him based on their tradition and what they know of the scriptures self-perceived, and therefore will try and shun him and shame him publicly. So Jesus doesn't answer their question. Jesus is famous for answering questions with a question. And he plays a game with these religious leaders for just a moment before he's about to drop the hammer. Notice what his deal, if you will, is with these Pharisees. Verse 24. "Jesus answered and said unto them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So he sets the stage for the game. And he says, "All right, guys, that sounds like a fun one. Let's play. I got a question for you. If you answer mine, I'll answer yours. Deal?" Jesus has them right where he wants them. He asks them this question. The baptism of John, whence was it? Where did it come from? Did it come from heaven? Or was it of men? The baptism of John, speaking of this fiery message of repentance, that there is coming a one who would take away the sins of the world. You must repent of your sin and trust in Him. Not the literal water baptism, but the preaching of this repentance that was necessary. You tell me, John's message, did that come from God? Or is that from some guy that Jesus just got? Here's why He got him. Because the religious leaders despise John the Baptist. The reason they despise John the Baptist, you remember in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus' baptism. Before He comes out, John the Baptist is baptizing lots of people. And then he sees some Pharisees coming towards him. And he says, no, boys, you are a pit of vipers. Who told you that you should flee from the wrath to come? And he called them right on the rug in front of everybody. Exposed their hypocrisy. They hated John the Baptist. The only problem is, the people loved John the Baptist. I mean, it wasn't every day you went out into the wilderness and saw some guy in just nothing but a loincloth of sorts, screaming repentance and eating locusts and honey. This was a unique man. And his message, as the forerunner, was nothing like they had ever heard before. And many of them had received the message of John the Baptist. Do you see the catch 22? If the Pharisees and the chief priests say, he's from God. His message is a message from God. Then in that moment, they have just cut off their own legs and they have lessened their authority. But because the people loved John the Baptist and he recently had been beheaded, if he says, listen, he was nothing more than a lunatic, a heretic. He was nothing more than a good man or a prophet, but his message was not from God. They would have the people rioting behind them. That's how much they loved John the Baptist. So Jesus literally in a minute's time says, let's play that game. You answer my question and then I'll answer yours. Do you think they answered his question? Let's find out. And they reasoned with themselves saying, if we shall say from heaven, he'll say to us, why don't you believe him then? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And so, verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, we can't tell. We don't know. We're just not sure. We defer to you, O wise Master One. We're not going to answer that one. And so because they didn't answer Jesus' question, Jesus doesn't answer their question, but rather tells them a story, a rather indicting story, a story with language so harsh and so powerful that many of us, if we understand it, will be offended by it. And yet he directs this message, hear me, to the chief priests of the temple. It doesn't get much more higher than that on the religious ladder. But notice what he says. He said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons. Does that sound familiar? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? Okay, so Jesus has just set forth a great parable. He says, let me tell you the story of two boys. You got the first boy, and he comes to his father, and the father says, listen, go work in my field. I ain't working in your field. Get lost. Walks away. Thinks within himself, honor culture. I don't speak to dad that way. That's not appropriate. That's not right. Repents of his thoughts, and he goes and works in the field. The second comes to his dad and says, hey, go work in the field. Okay, dad, of course, whatever you say, I'll go. And then leaves from his father's presence and does not do it. Jesus poses now the second question to them and says, which of these two did the will of the Father? Notice their response. They said unto him, the first. Now here is where the axe gets laid. Then saith Jesus unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. So in the story of the two sons, the first son who says, no way, get lost, dad, and then goes. Those are publicans and sinners. Those are harlots and tax collectors. And Jesus looks to the chief priests of the day and says, they're getting in. Notice what he says. Verse 32, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. They believed the baptism of repentance. They repented of their sins, and they trusted in me. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. So who are they? If the first son is the harlots and the publicans, the tax collectors, then who is Jesus obviously insinuating to be the second son? The chief priests. The Pharisees. The ones who on the outside everyone assumed was more righteous and more holy than they ever could be. And Jesus, think about the audacity of Jesus to stand on their home turf, if you will. To point his finger at them and say, you see the prostitute over there? She's repented and trusted in me. She's going to heaven. You will not. That's not going on a greeting card. This is strong stuff. And when we read the scriptures, we have to realize this actually happened. Jesus literally walked this earth. There literally was a temple that you can still go and visit in Jerusalem today. It is no longer operated by the Jewish faith, but it was at the time. The chief priests had a system, and they were righteous for obeying it. Or so everyone thought. Until Jesus levels the playing field by saying, it's repentance and faith or it's nothing. And you, my friend, will never get in on your preconceived self-righteousness. It's a story of two sons. And it's eerily similar to the story that Luke gives us in much more vivid detail in Luke 15. Let's finish it this morning. Luke 15, if you would. If you remember, the younger son has brought great shame and dishonor on his father, asking for something that he rightfully did not deserve. He goes and wastes his substance on riotous living. The father waits for him and receives him back with joy, though in that culture it was a shame. He should have never done it. And yet he does not receive him as a slave. He receives him as his son, gives him a ring, a robe, and a pair of shoes. He restores him to his proper place of sonship. And now a feast has begun like no other feast anyone has ever seen. No one in this culture would have been a part of a party like this party. This party was greater than any party you could ever go to. Hollywood assumes they have the best parties. Our young people fall for the lies that Hollywood could put out something better. And yet I'm telling you with full conviction, this party was the best party you could ever imagine. All of the stopgaps had been pulled out. Everything was flowing freely. This man's son had come home. Everyone was rejoicing. Except for one. Because in verse 25 we find there is now the older brother. And as he comes on the scene, you'll notice the elder son was in the field. And he came and drew nigh to the house. He heard music and dancing. We alluded last week to the fact that if you hear dancing, it's loud. If you hear music, it is loud. The fact that he was far enough away in the fields that he had to actually walk towards the house to begin hearing the music and hearing the dancing means that very assuredly this father was a rich man. Richer than most of us could ever imagine. And as he comes home from the field, he hears this music and dancing, and he pulls one of the young servant boys in verse 26 and asks this question. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Hey, what's going on? I'm the executor of Dad's will. I'm the most powerful one. I've already been given the 2/3. Upon Dad's death, all of this is mine. If there's a party to be planned, I'm the one who plans it. Dad doesn't handle party planning. Dad is a nobleman. I put on parties. That's a party. And he's a little hesitant and he's a bit suspicious. What's happening? And the servant rejoices. The servant is more excited than possibly you can imagine when he says in verse 27, thy brother is come, and thy father, he's killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And in that moment, there should have been exuberant joy in the heart of the older brother. The rebellious son has come back, and dad has received him. If he's received him, that means his son has repented of his sins. That means he's restored, and all things are right. Let me rush into the party. I can't believe I've missed it. Let me go and embrace my son, my brother, and rejoice with him that he's home. That should be his heart. Because whatever makes the dad joyful is what should make the sons joyful. But we stopped last week in verse 28a, if you will, with the emotion of this older brother when the Bible says he was angry and would not go in. The word angry has the literal idea of explosive rage. He couldn't bear the thought that there was a party happening. And not because he wasn't invited to it. Truth be known, he wasn't going to it. The fact that the party was happening at all is what set him into a rage. Why? Why did it set him into a rage? Why was he mad that the father had so graciously and mercifully offered free and full forgiveness, a complete pardon to his younger brother? That didn't affect him at all. Why did he care? Because this older brother? His older brother didn't believe in forgiveness, free and clear. He didn't work by a system of grace and extended mercy. His system, the way things worked for him, justice, retribution. You do something wrong, you sow what you reap. You mess with dad, and you will have you know what to pay. You do not receive sinners back. You punish them. And in this moment, the Pharisees of Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, have finally met themselves in the story. Because this is exactly who the Pharisees are. The Pharisees are the ones who grumble in Luke chapter 5, in this passage, and in Luke chapter 19, that Jesus is again consorting with sinners and with publicans. That he associates himself with people he shouldn't associate with. Doesn't he know he doesn't belong around them? They don't deserve it. They deserve punishment for their wicked deeds. And in his self-righteousness, the older brother assumes that he has done everything the father rightfully should bless. He's stayed home. He's worked hard. He's done everything that is required to meet the blessing of the father, or so he thought. But notice the last part of verse 28. The Bible says very clearly in no uncertain terms, therefore, because of his anger, came his, the older brother's father, out and entreated him. I need you to picture this with me. I need you to picture the party of epic proportions. A party where the nobleman is being rejoiced in because of his graciousness to his son. He is the host. He does not leave the party. He does not slip out the back door and take a few minutes off. Everybody wants to come and congratulate the father. His son has come home. They are to rejoice with him. It wouldn't have been customary, but if the father has received the son, then they will receive him too. He should have been shamed, but the father has extended grace, so the people will too, and everyone's rejoicing. And no sooner does the father receive back the prodigal son and begin to rejoice in his son that was lost and has been found, that he looks out his back window and notices his older son. And the same love, church, the same love that made him walk day in and day out along that porch or veranda, looking over there into the eastward sky to see whether or not his son would come home. The same love that compelled that father to run into the street to bear the open shame of people seeing him as a nobleman run is the same unconditional love that made him leave the party and walk out and see his wicked, legalistic son. The same heart, the same care, and the same concern. And he walks to his son, and the Bible says he entreats him. The word means to literally beg, to plead, to extend mercy and grace upon. You know what's amazing about that? the same way so many of us would never desire to extend mercy to the miscreants of society, the wicked and the nasty and the vile. No, so many of us would say, they deserve what's coming. So many of them look toward us in self-righteousness and say, oh, the Father's going to get him now. Self-righteous, thinks he's better than everybody, always talking about how he's done this and this. And I bet the Father, having been pulled away from the party, he is going to lash into him now. Everybody, come here, put your nose against the back window. The fireworks are about to begin. The Father walks out. He walks out, heart again broken, but this time not for the son he thought it would be broken for, his older son. The one who had remained home and yet for so many years had remained distant, and he begins to entreat him. Son, don't you understand that your brother is in there and this is wonderful and this is right and we should rejoice in this and you could come alongside us. You can rejoice alongside us, but the older brother will have none of it. Verse 29, this story goes in a way that we never saw coming. Verse 29, he, the older brother, answering his father, said to his father, lo, we have to stop there. And I know you think, good night, are we ever going to get done? We will. But lo is a very important word. Every word of God is pure. And this word is incredibly important because in an honor culture, you don't say lo to your father. It would be the equivalent of us in America saying, hey, look, hey. Even the prodigal had the proper shame to address his father in verse 18 and 21 as father. You talk to him with respect. He's the patriarch. He's the leader of your clan. He's the one to whom you give honor and proper due respect. And this older brother's heart has now been exposed for everything that he is with one word. Because as his father comes out and pleads with him, he says, listen up. Look here. You don't talk to your dad that way. But notice what it says. Look. These many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I thy at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I may make merry with my friends. These many years do I serve thee. The word serve has the idea literally of being a slave. His relationship with his father had always been performance based. He had served never in love, but only out of obligation. And now he demanded of his father what he rightfully thought duty deserved. His service to the father had been drudgery, equivalent to slavery. He didn't rejoice in the things that made the father rejoice, and he wasn't happy to do them. He did them because he had to. And he knew if he obeyed and he did what he was supposed to, when dad died, it was all his. But he never had the father's heart, and he never cared for the father. Never stood up for his honor or took care of him. He simply did what he was supposed to do. You know what the problem with that is? The problem with that is what the main religions of this world's problem are. I've served you. I've worked for you. I've done everything I was supposed to do. Don't you understand? I've done everything. I've dotted the I's. I've crossed the T's. I've milked the cows. I've fed the chickens. I've done it all. And you deserve, I deserve everything I should get. My friend, it's a misunderstanding of sin and what we deserve. It's a completely wrong way to think. And let me show you why. Our works in this world, the works that we speak of, may appear good on a human level, in that they help people who are suffering. So philanthropic, we care for others in that moment of need. But works apart from Christ, hear me on this. Works apart from Christ always carry with them impure motives. Want people to know how good I am? Want people to see how much I care? It is impossible to work apart from Christ with pure motives. And yet God says, unless you are completely pure, you'll never see my heaven. And yet this son thought because he served and served so dutifully and he'd done it all, he deserved everything. You say, really? He was that passionate. Do you see the next phrase? He answered and said, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. I'm perfect. I haven't done anything wrong, Dad. You have this rebel son who's gone off and lived the wicked, raucous lifestyle. And me? I haven't done anything wrong. Go ahead. Name it. Does this sound like anybody else in the scriptures? Luke 18. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, knowing he's self-righteous, says, Here's what you got to do. You got to keep all the commandments. Every one of them. Perfectly. And the rich young ruler has the audacity to look Jesus, the Messiah, in the eyes and said, Yeah, I did that. What else? You did that? Like perfectly. Yeah, I've done that. Okay. Then go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And he went away sad because he had much goods, revealing he loved money. He didn't love God. The very first commandment. Okay, now watch this. Here's where this gets really important. Why is it that a hypocrite who knows what he really is in the depths of his heart, why is it that that so often is associated with pride? Someone who knows that they're not everything they claim they are, yet is arrogant of everything that they've always done. Proud about it. I keep the law. I do what I'm supposed to do. I'm respectful. I'm clean. I'm definitely better than these publicans and sinners are. Why is pride always associated with hypocrisy? It's because they are so good at lying, they've even lied to themselves. They've lied to themselves in the deception that they can earn the favor or merit of God that righteously they never can. In fact, the next phrase is even more telling. It says, Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid. I do think that's a little funny. His dad is rich beyond belief. His brother's getting a fatted calf, and he goes, And I don't even get a goat. I think there could have been like big screen TV or something, right? He goes, I don't even get a goat. I just think that's a little humorous. But on top of that, you know what his heart is saying? And this is the heart of any world religion where you must work your way to Christ. Don't miss this, church. I have worked diligently. I've done what I'm supposed to do. And now instead of me needing to be forgiven by God, I have put God in my debt. He has to forgive. I have to forgive him because I've done so much for him. Doesn't he understand all I've done? How great I am? How unjust of him. I have done everything I was supposed to do. I didn't even break one of the commandments. And you didn't even give me anything. Don't you know how unjust you are? You give that rebel son of yours everything. You haven't given me squat. I didn't even get a kid out of the deal. I just want to make merry with, what's that next word? Make merry with my friends. Watch this. He has no desire to be in loving connection with his father or with his brother. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, the love ye have one for another. Here's how we know his heart is not near the Father and he is not a Christian. You ready? When given the opportunity, though he has not the courage or the bombastic personality, the brazenness to look his father in the eyes and say, Give me it all. I'll waste it away on riotous living. His heart is the same because here's what he wants. He wants to be separated with the Father, having all of his stuff so they can hang out with his people. Who's that sound like? Pharisees. Who very, very clearly don't even want Jesus associating with any sinners, any wicked people. What is he thinking? We should only be around ourselves. We're the spiritual ones. We're the good ones. We're the right ones. We keep all of our laws. We don't even walk more than 50 feet on the Sabbath day. We don't put anything behind our right ear. We will slip something behind our left, but that's beside the point. We do it right. And they really believe they did. They believe they've kept all the laws and they deceived themselves. Verse number 30. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. But as soon as this thy son. You know when people talk about your son, when it's their brother, what they're trying to do, right? If I'm talking to my parents now in an adult relationship, and my brother, who's 4 years older than me, says something dumb, I would probably be the one who says the dumb things in our family, but he's the one, let's just say, for illustration. And they look to me and they go, Matthew, what was he saying? I would say something like, I don't know, he's your son. Right? That's what we say. We want to distance ourselves from that. We say that to our spouses. Kid does something wrong. What happened? I don't know, he's your kid. Don't we? You probably said it this morning. That's why you're laughing, right? You can't do that with your spouse, by the way. All right? But hear this. The reason why he said that is he wanted no part of being his brother. Repentance or not, he couldn't care less. He was above such a brother. That's your son. That ain't my brother. Do you see the wickedness of a heart that thinks they deserve the favor of God because they can earn it? You see how hypocritical, how judgmental and wicked it becomes? He repents, and you give him the fatted calf. Your son, he says, he even devoured it with harlots. You know, it's interesting that he says he devoured it with harlots. And the reason why perhaps that's most interesting is because some assume that reveals the wickedness of the older brother's heart. He doesn't know that he devoured it with harlots. This is how wicked he is. He perceives it that way. But the scriptures don't tell us that. We can't know that for sure. But for some reason, God wants us to understand very clearly and understand it very well that he has put in the heart of this younger brother things that are so wicked, many of us would be reviled by them. And yet God, in his great mercy and grace, will save even the chief of sinners, the one who consorts with harlots. But he says, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. There's a theologian by the name of David Gooding. He writes, the Pharisees derived great personal satisfaction out of successfully keeping their own religious rules, but had little interest in the joy of retrieving for God those who had broken God's laws. You know what the son is now doing? It's a full-on attack on the father's character, his integrity. Saying, don't you know what you've done? This is the wicked son. Put him in a box. Wicked son. And you have raised him up and given him honor. And me, I haven't done anything wrong. I've done it all. I've served you. I don't even get a goat. Nothing. I mean, it sounds almost comical, doesn't it? But that's what happens when we begin to believe the thoughts of our own self-righteousness. That's what happens when we begin to assume that we can put God in our debt. That's what happens when we think keeping certain rules earns us merit or gains us favor before a God who says, your rules mean nothing. You better be perfect. So how's the story end? And that's what everybody wants to know, right? Well, let's look. And he, the father, said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. The word son there is different than every other time it's used in this parable. It's two words for son. The first use is used 8 times, and it's just the word for son. It's the word to explain that you are indeed my progeny, you're mine, you're my son. But this use, this is the tender use for son. It would be the difference between me saying, hey, Levi, come here. And me saying, hey, buddy, hey, come here, pal. Leviathan, come see daddy. It's the difference between genuine care and concern versus just, this is my son. And so he looks to this legalistic, wicked older brother who at this point has offended him beyond belief. No one in the culture would accept what he has said to his father. You don't talk to your dad this way. And yet he says, son, you are ever with me. All that I have is thine. Don't you get it? I've promised you everything. It's all yours. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to labor for it. you don't have to do something in order to merit it. It doesn't mean that you have to put in extra nights in the field, though I am grateful for your work ethic. Do you understand, son? It has nothing to do with what you can accomplish. It has everything to do with the fact that you're my son. And I want you to have it. Verse 32. It was meet. The word meet literally has the idea of proper, fitting. It's what's expected. Son, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. It's appropriate, son. This is what we should have done. This is the heart of the Father. When a sheep gets lost, he finds the sheep. He gets everybody in celebration and rejoices because he's a God who saves. And when a coin gets lost, we throw over every chair and we work until we find it, because God is in the business of saving that which was lost. So when the repentant son comes home, having lived more wicked than we would like to discuss, all of heaven rejoices, because he could have never earned it on his own anyway. He came the only way possible. He came through repentance and faith. This is what was proper to do. He was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and is found. Notice verse 33. It's not there. It's not there. This is like getting to the best part of the movie and there's a scratch. And right as the climax is about to happen, the scratch impedes you from watching any of the rest of the movie. We don't know what happens. How is this resolved? I mean, everybody's face now is glued to the back of the window saying, okay, this is the Father. He shouldn't be out there, but he's reaching out to the Son. Will the Son repent like his younger brother did? Will he come in? And will he sit at the table? Will he? I'll tell you what I would like to see written at the end of Luke 15. I would like to see written at the end of Luke 15 that the older son fell on his face and begged the Father that he would forgive him for his cold, callous, legalistic, duty-bound tendencies toward his father. They would forgive him and restore him to his proper place as a son. That they would walk in arm and be seated together alongside the repentant younger brother. All one big, happy family. Wouldn't that be great? Be glorious. But that's not how the story ends. In fact, the story doesn't end in Luke 15. It ends at the end of each of the four Gospels. And here's how it ended. It ended with the older brother picking up a piece of wood and hitting his father, plummeting him to his death because he despised him. Because that's what the religious ones did to Jesus. That's what the Pharisees and the chief priests consorted to do to Jesus, because his offering of grace wasn't good enough for them. You had to work to do it. So hear me, please. Please hear me. It does not matter if you are a younger son who has lived a wicked and rebellious lifestyle, a lifestyle that you are ashamed of and wish that nobody would know about. You have the free offer of God's grace this morning. And you can be saved. Not on the merit of your own work, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you are a church member, a religious man or woman, who for so long has thought within themselves that they are good enough, they go to church, they dress right, they talk right, they do right, they live the place, and they play the role well, and yet you have never in your self-righteousness come to the end of yourself, repented of your sins, and trusted in Jesus alone as your Savior. Hear me. He loves you both unconditionally. Younger brothers and older brothers alike. You can be saved today. But it will never be on the merit of your own work. It will be on the finished work of Jesus Christ. So what do we take from this? We spent a long time here, didn't we? Can I leave you with a few closing thoughts? For those of us who are Christians and yet have older brother tendencies, could I say this? And I would be speaking to myself. Can you be careful along with me and perhaps even consider allowing men and women to speak into your life, that the inner Pharisee within you who thinks that you have some performance-based relationship with the Lord, that you have to merit His grace or His mercy, that you must do something to earn His favor, lest that Pharisee climb back out and you become the older brother, can I ask you, examine your heart. Know your tendencies. Ask yourself the question, do you lack joy in your relationship with God? Are you consistently judgmental about people who do not meet the standards you have set for yourself in your own Christian life? Are you self-righteous enough to assume that you can accomplish things in this Christian life on your own? Be careful. Be on guard this morning and be cautious. Here's why. Jesus screams from the mountaintops to all who will listen, come and I will clean you up. But you are standing at a very different mountaintop screaming, clean up and then I will let you come. And that is completely opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, can I encourage us based upon this message this morning and upon this series to evaluate where our hearts stand with non-Christians, with the lost. If there is a main point of this passage of Scripture, it is that God finds great joy in the repentance and faith of any and all who will come to Him by that faith alone. He rejoices in it. Moreover, the 99, and there is great celebration in heaven over every soul that repents. Is that your heart towards the lost? You know where God's worked me over the coals the most in this whole series? I pray this doesn't offend you, but it's true. When you look to the New Testament gospel accounts, you find that the people most often gradually coming to be around Jesus are who? They're publicans and they're sinners. The religious people wanted nothing to do with Him because of His message of grace and forgiveness and His message of hope. I've been called a lot of things in my short pastorate and in my life. Some things I probably shouldn't repeat and other things are fine to repeat. Some of them have been encouraging and some of them have been very hurtful. But you know one thing that's never in my life been said of me? Matt Anders, guy's a friend of sinners, harlots, tax collectors, and the worst of the kinds. It's just not my testimony. It's not what I'm associated with. And I'm not looking this morning that my testimony be that I hang with the most vile of this world. I think there could be some danger in that. But this much I know. It's the testimony of our Savior. And in the days ahead, we're going to have to balance a couple things. We're going to have to balance being able to have relationships with sinners while still calling them to repentance in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ never felt awkward about being on the inside with those who were on the outside. He never accepted the fact that they were wicked and said, well, let's just hang out and we'll do whatever you all want to do. You didn't find Jesus boozing it up, although He was even accused of being a drunken. He never was. But you never saw Him fearful of His testimony that those on the religious side might wonder whether or not He's good for the sake of the faith. Because He had a mission. He's a doctor. And doctors go to patients. It doesn't matter how vile or wicked the disease. If He's a doctor worth His weight in salt, that doctor goes to care for those who are needy. I think some wisdom needs to be used. I don't think that those of us who struggle with drunkenness should go to a bar in order to minister to people. I think in this new Christianity that's raised in the last 5 years where there's so much freedom and liberty in Christ, those are the words that the younger generation, my generation, wants to throw around. that they feel the need to watch every secular movie out there just so they can be culturally relevant and talk about it. I don't think there's wisdom in that. I don't think there's holiness and sanctification in that. But for us to have a tendency in our heart to malign, to critique, to judge others because they are not exactly like us, my fear is we're a lot more like the older brother than we know. And much of the people who need us most, crying out for help and deliverance, aren't coming. And it's not because Jesus can't save. It's because they don't see Jesus in us. They see a judgmental older brother. May this always be a place, church, always, in every way, where the worst and the most vile of sinners find a home. Not a welcome hand. Not a hug as we usher them out the door. A home. Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. But let us be prepared to reach all kinds of people. Be honest. Of the younger brother and the older brother, there's one that in your flesh you despise. Though we tend to be like both of them. There are things that we want to do that are wicked and vile, and there are things that we want praise for because we're righteous and good. We tend to be like both. Yet in our hearts, one of them bothers us the most. For the older brother, we hate the vile, wicked sinners who flaunt in open shame the rebellion to a holy God. We despise them. Those of us with that type of a background despise being looked down upon. Hate that people judge us without knowing us. Are hurt by the fact that people won't engage us and try and see who we are before they tell us everything that's wrong with us. You see, it will take us care for both types of people if we're going to reach the world for Jesus Christ. We, like Christ, must go to the streets in order to reach the prodigal and walk out the back door to care for the older brother. But if we have learned anything, I pray we have learned this, and I close. I pray that our lives would learn to be marked by joy, consistent expressions and rejoicings in joy, that the things that make God glad make us glad also. Now hear me. I know that there will be seasons of life that are hard and trying, that there will be suffering and there will be difficulty that every one of us will go through. Every one of us. However, the kingdom of God is present where there is joy. And we learn there is a massive contrast between the joy of heaven in Luke 15:11-32 and the disdain of the Pharisees. The unrighteous, self-righteous indignation over the things that make God glad. He rejoices in sinners coming to faith, older brothers and younger brothers alike. What do you rejoice in? What makes you glad? God is seeking, and the good news is He will find. Sheep, coins, sons, it doesn't matter. He will get them. As a pastor, I'm prone to be discouraged. God, are we the only ones who care about truth? God, are you going to send us more unbelievers? God, are we going to see revival? It is passages like this I root myself in, reminding myself He will indeed find. It doesn't matter how lost it is. He will find. He is the one who initiates the search, and He will pursue because He cares. Has it been a long time since something in the Christian life brought you genuine joy? Then hear these words before I pray. You are sick enough to be healed. You are weak enough to be saved. And you are lost enough to be found. Older brother or younger brother, that's our God. And that's what He will do for you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, my heart's desire this morning is that we would resonate with Your word, that we would examine our lives where we have, I imagine most of us, than duty-bound older brothers. The church today doesn't seem to be reaching a lot of the younger brother types. We seem to have those who are older brothers gravitate towards us. May we examine that reality and be honest with ourselves whether or not our character reflects more the character of Jesus or the character of an older brother. Father, may we rejoice in the things that you rejoice in. I pray for the young people in particular of our church, the teenagers and down. God Almighty, I pray that they would not fall for the trap of free, cheap, fake grace and pursue worldliness under the auspice that this is godliness. But I pray that they would not be lied to by older brothers either, who say that the Christian life is just duty and nothing more. I pray that they would find mentors who will teach them the full counsel of God, that they will understand duty is actually what brings delight and there is joy in the things that make God glad. Pray for my own heart, how wicked it is, how prone I am to judgment, how prone I am even this morning to judge how people will receive this message. God help. If it's in my heart, my feeling is that it is probably in the heart of others. Protect both the self-righteous older brother and the selfish, self-righteous younger brother. But Father, those are the Christians, and those tendencies can be in us. My prayer also is for the non-Christian, because that's the primary point of this passage, that wicked rebellious sons and wicked religious sons can both receive faith and repentance. And so I pray that if there be one or many who assume that because they've worked and done well and been in church all their lives, and yet they do not have the things in their life that bring you joy, and they do not rejoice in the things that make you glad, and their heart is angry and vile and wicked towards sinners who need you, that they would at least examine themselves to see if they be in the faith and not just assume. I pray for our guests this morning and others who are so unsure of what it means to be a Christian. May they seek advice and counsel and help. And I pray that they would see this morning through talking and through the Word that though they are lost, they can be found. That Jesus Christ has provided a means, a way for them to escape the eternal pains of hell forever. I pray they would do that with the boldness of a rebellious young brother. Pray they would do that with the power and clarity that only your Holy Spirit can provide. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed for just a moment. As the piano plays, would you think on what you've heard? Would you examine your heart? Are you a Christian? Would you examine whether or not, if you are indeed a Christian, where are you tending to this morning? Rebellious in your younger brother days? Older brother, would you repent and ask God for His grace even then? Why don't you do that as the piano plays?